Welcome back, everybody, to a new lesson in our class, Encounters with Jesus. We're looking at specific episodes from the Gospel of Mark and how people interact with, encounter, respond to Jesus, respond to his commands, do what he says, and those sorts of things, people who reject him. And we've entered a new phase in Jesus' ministry. This is a third preaching tour that he's taking. He returned. We're in Mark chapter 6, where he returns to his hometown of Nazareth and is rejected by his own people. That's in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. But then Mark records how Jesus sends out his disciples on their own unique preparatory mission, a trial run as he prepares them for life without him. So Mark chapter 6, verse 7 through verse 13 says, "He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them." When you move to a new place, maybe a new job, new career opportunity, you're going to feel a number of emotions. You may feel excitement, anticipation. This is a new place, a new adventure. You get to meet new people, start a new chapter in your life. But you may also feel fearful or overwhelmed because, after all, it's a new place, and you've got to learn where the grocery store is. You've got to find a reputable physician or a dentist to take care of your health. You need to educate your children, find a place to exercise, get used to traffic patterns, learn people's stories, and that can feel overwhelming. If you live in a big city, you gotta learn how to take the public transportation system. And depending on your personality, your adaptability, this could be something that's enjoyable, something that's adventurous, but also something could be worrisome. What's really helpful is if you can make a new friend in your new location, a local, someone who knows the place, knows their way around, and your friend can tell you, this is a good place to do your banking, or this is the best place to get your hair cut, this is a good church to worship. Maybe your friend can even take you to those places and introduce you to people. And if a friend does that in this new location, in one sense, they are discipling you in the ways of your new neighborhood, your new residence. He's helping you learn how to live in your new community. And Pastor Mark Dever from Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C. says that the root of biblical discipleship is the joy of helping others to follow Jesus. The joy of helping others follow Jesus. You're deliberately doing spiritual good to someone else so that they will be more like Christ. That's really at the heart of discipleship. I'm intentionally helping someone else follow Jesus. So discipleship means that you are a follower of Christ. Discipling means that you are helping others follow Jesus. So Jesus, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, he calls 12 disciples. He chooses them, selects them, appoints them, commissions them. That's what he's doing now. He's commissioning them, sending them out on this unique preparatory mission. They've been observing his ministry now for several months. They've watched him preach. They've watched him interact with the crowds. Jesus is now going to let them put what they've learned into action, sending them out on this trial mission. Here's what life is going to be like when I am gone, when I am absent. So he's been systematically training them, discipling them, and now it's their turn to help others follow Jesus. They go from discipleship to discipling. This is the mission of the 12, and there are three things I want to point out from this passage. One is the support for the mission support, what's going to sustain them and help them along in their mission. Then there's going to be a response to their mission, Jesus preparing them for here's how some people might respond to what you're trying to do. And then the mission realized, they actually do go out and follow Jesus' commands. The mission is launched. So support, response, and the realization of the mission. So first of all, mission support. Jesus, what's he doing here? He's replicating his ministry, reproducing his ministry by commissioning the 12, sending them out to do what he has trained them to do. Preach, heal, cast out demons. Preach faith and repentance, heal the sick, cast out and expel demons. So verse 7 says, he called the 12 and began to send them out. That action of sending them out is an illustration of his authority, demonstration of his authority. How did he send them out? Two by two. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He didn't just delegate his authority. He actually gave them some of his own authority to perform his works, like casting out unclean spirits. So right from the beginning, we see this is going to be very arduous labor. Someone has called this boot camp. This is not a relaxing vacation where they're going to go out and see the countryside. They're going to be thrown right into the middle of spiritual warfare that has been raging ever since Jesus began his ministry. The kingdom of God is breaking in, and we would expect that the kingdom of darkness would resist and push back vigorously. Their power is regressing. Their power is being thrown back. And so you can imagine the devil is going to unload all of his weapons against Jesus and his followers. Satan's doom is sure. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So think of the devil like a rat in a jar that's filling with ether. We should expect that as his final destruction gets nearer, that he's going to beat his claws more furiously against the glass. If you've ever caught a rat or a rodent, you know that there might initially be this thrashing as they're caught in the trap. Well, that's what the spiritual warfare is going to be raging against Jesus' disciples as they go out. They shouldn't expect an easy time. So this is a unique, one-of-a-kind, preparatory trial mission. Jesus, we're told, sends them out in verse 7. This is what an apostle is, a sent one, a messenger of the sender. And the way that you respond to the sent one says something about what you feel about the sender. So if you reject the one who's been sent, you're rejecting the sender. The disciples were Jesus' representatives. And notice what the general direction of God's people should be. They are sent out into the world to spread the message of God's love and salvation. This is the way that the kingdom of God expands. It's outworking, outbreaking, duplicating, expanding Christ's ministry. But notice how Jesus equips them. Notice how Jesus does not send them out alone. Verse 7 says he sent them out two by two. That means teamwork, mutual support, accountability. So there is personal or relational support in this mission. They're going to share the burdens of ministry together, not in isolation. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 9 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. So isolation in ministry is not ideal. It's not wrong, but it's not ideal. There is a need for support and relational camaraderie, friendship, comfort, correction, even rebuke. We can derive enthusiasm from others and excitement from others. This is a good place to plug the virtues of Presbyterianism. Presbyterian form of government requires a plurality of elders. So it's not supposed to be one person alone bearing all the weight of authority, calling the shots, but multiple wise, godly, loving leaders sharing the burden of leadership. I'll just put that little plug in there for Presbyterianism. J.C. Ryle, one time Bishop of Liverpool, says that two men will do more work than two men singly. They will help one another in judgment and commit fewer mistakes. They will aid one another in difficulties. They will stir one another up when tempted to idleness. They will comfort one another in times of trial and be less often cast down. So there is an importance to having this two-by-two model that Jesus replicates or shows for us in the way that he sends out his disciples. Even the great missionary, the Apostle Paul, with all of his gifts and all of his abilities, he still had Silas and Barnabas and Luke and Timothy. Often in his epistles, mentioning long lists of collaborators and co-workers in gospel ministry, that he could not perform the demanding work of ministry on his own. So there's personal or relational support in this mission. There's also material or financial support. Jesus imposes some limitations here in verse 8. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So again, this is boot camp. They're not allowed to take more than, not a lot, excessive amount of material possession, just the bare minimum. They're going to be dependent on the hospitality of others and ultimately on God. So they can only take a staff. A staff would be for stability on the roads as they walked, protection on more dangerous roads. They could take a pair of sandals, lots of walking on unstable roads. They could take one garment, only the clothes on their back for covering. So they could take no bread, no food, no luggage, no extra cash, no surplus clothing or extra change of clothes. Again, this is boot camp. It is an expression of dependence. They're going to have to live off the generosity of others. They're forced to travel light because their mission is going to be quick and swift and urgent. Even today in the Middle East, as it was back then, hospitality was highly valued. And so early Christian missionaries were dependent upon a welcoming spirit from other Christians as they would travel around and share the gospel. They were dependent on other Christians to house them and to feed them. And that was, those were cultural expectations in the Middle East, that you house other people who were in need. Maybe this is not the case always in our society. Someone shows up on your doorstep and says, I'm here for a couple days and I'm going to tell you about Jesus. We would say, too bad. There's a Holiday Inn up the street. But in Jesus' day, this was a major social faux pas to turn someone away. But still, the disciples had to travel light, unencumbered by the things of this world, trusting in God, depending on the hospitality of others. So whether or not we've been called to replicate this mission exactly, you know, this is for the apostles, replicating Jesus' ministry, but there are principles for us to learn as well. We are pilgrims in this life. We travel light. There's an urgency to our mission, an urgency to our message. They had to exercise faith and dependence. We also have to exercise faith and dependence, to rely on the Lord to supply our needs. So everything about their appearance and demeanor when they would walk into a village or a town would be urgent, brief. We're going to only be here for a little while. We're going to share the message of the gospel. We're going to preach repentance. We're going to replicate Christ's ministry. And you must respond now. I think one of the outstanding examples of living in utter dependence upon the Lord was the evangelist George Mueller in 19th century England. And I realize that there is much about his ministry that is unique that we would not replicate per se, but there is something very admirable about his faith. George Mueller founded a number of orphanages, left an amazing example of trusting in the Lord. It was his practice never to ask anyone except God for anything, and yet the orphans always had what they needed. And Mueller once said that faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. So that meant that he would often receive unsolicited food donations just hours before they were needed for the children. On one well-documented occasion, Mueller and the children gathered around the table for breakfast, and they gave thanks for the food, even though there was nothing to eat in the house. And as they finished praying, the local baker knocked on the door with sufficient fresh bread to feed everyone, and the milkman gave them plenty of fresh milk because his cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage. So lots and lots of amazing stories of how George Mueller depended upon the Lord for provisions on a daily basis. So it's that same spirit of urgency and utter dependence and faith upon the Lord to provide. So mission support here included mutual accountability, relational support, as well as financial and material support from people along the way. Well, what about the response to their mission? That's the second thing here, is the mission response. How were they supposed to react to the way people responded to their message, especially if that response was unfavorable? Jesus says in verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. So he's really saying, stay put. If you enter a town or village and someone offers you hospitality, stay put in that house, even if another person in town offers you a nicer, more comfortable place to lodge. Stay put until you leave that town. Your main goal here is to bring people into the kingdom, for them to hear the message of the kingdom, not to find the nicest place for you to rest your head, not to find the nicest living arrangements. And if you leave one home for another, it could have the appearance of favoritism or partiality, insulting your host, discrediting the gospel. And that too is our inherent tendency. We have a tendency to partiality, personal comfort. You know, suppose the wealthier people in town offered lodging after you'd already settled into some rustic B&B, and we want to move up the social ladder, and the temptation would be to accept better and better accommodations, to move up the social ladder, which would only inject sinful favoritism into the mix. They were there on the Lord's business. They're not on holiday. This is boot camp. And what if the response to the message as they come to this town is unfavorable? What if the gospel is scorned? What if they reject their sender, the Lord Jesus, as his representatives? Well, Jesus gives instructions for that. He says, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. This was a shaking the dust from your feet. This was a quaint Jewish custom. Usually the most Orthodox Jews would do this after they left Gentile territory, shaking the dust off their feet, a symbolic way of saying we are removing the contamination that we have acquired as we've passed through this Gentile country. In other words, these people are unclean, they're unholy, they are heathen, displaying by their actions that they did not want anything to do with this unholy, unclean place. Paul and Barnabas did this in Acts 13 in Antioch when their message was rejected. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and moved on to the next town. You may recall, so several years ago, President George W. Bush was visiting Iraq in 2008, and a bit of a victory tour of sorts, and he was holding a joint press conference with the Iraqi prime minister when a journalist in the room stood up and threw his shoes at President Bush and denounced him and hurled insults at him. And this act of throwing shoes at the President of the United States was meant to be a strong insult, because in Arab culture it's considered rude to display the sole of your shoe to a fellow human being. Shoes are considered ritually unclean in the Muslim faith, so you remove them when you go into a mosque. Mr. Bush made light of the incident, said, all I can report is that the shoe is a size 10. But what's ironic is that this journalist would have been facing swift and certain death if he had confronted Saddam Hussein in that same way. Well, Jesus said that shaking the dust off their feet would serve as a testimony against them, an indictment. If you refuse the message of Christ, if you do not hear Christ's messengers, Christ's representatives, that judgment is going to fall. Luke chapter 10, verse 12, a parallel passage, adds this statement: it will be more bearable on the day for Sodom than for that town. So, mission support, mission response. Then finally we see the mission realized. The mission actually is launched. The disciples obey. Jesus sends them out, they obey. They do what he says. They carry out the mission. Verse 12, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. You see those, it's almost an exact replication of what Jesus did. Preached, cast out demons, healed the sick. So they are replicating, reproducing, reliving Jesus' ministry. The core of the disciples' message was repentance, to turn from and forsake and be done with their sin. There are no unrepentant people in heaven. Everyone in heaven has mourned for their sin, forsaken it, sought forgiveness for it. So it's important to notice the order of the mission, the way that they're replicating Jesus' ministry. What do we see first? They went out and proclaimed repentance. And then they performed these deeds of mercy. The deeds of mercy accompanied the proclamation of the word. So there was word ministry and deed ministry. There was the proclamation of the gospel. There were deeds of mercy that accompanied it. Sometimes people put these two together in kind of a false dichotomy and say that, there was a clever, popular quote that's been attributed to Francis of Assisi. St. Francis of Assisi supposedly said, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. See this a lot on social media and memes and so forth. I think there's apparently no evidence that he ever made this statement, but the intent of the quote is to convict Christians of hypocrisy, of inconsistency. And we should be convicted of hypocrisy, shouldn't we? Where we say one thing and do another. Our lives should preach the gospel. Our speech and our actions should not be contradictory. But the statement introduces a false dichotomy between speech and action. Is it true that those who practice the gospel are more faithful than those who preach it or proclaim it? Should deed ministry outshine word ministry? And based on what Jesus did earlier in the Gospel of Mark, based on how the disciples are replicating his ministry, I would say no, not according to Jesus. His deed ministry, whether it was the healings, the exorcisms, the miracles, that accompanied his word and teaching ministry. And it's the same with the apostles. Their works of mercy confirm their message. So you cannot preach the gospel without words. Paul asking the Romans, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? So the order is important. Preaching, then follow the word ministry, accompanied by, confirmed by the deed ministry. Here's how we confirm our message of repentance, our proclamation of the gospel. Here's how it has transformed us, and here's how we are going to be channels of Christ's mercy to others. So a godly walk is indispensable. We're not disagreeing with that. Hypocrisy, a contradictory life, all of those things will serve to undermine our message. But it's the word of God that explains and confirms grace. A century ago, there was an Indian poet named Tilak who was traveling by train in India. And this Indian poet, Tilak, happened to sit opposite an English Christian who treated him with interest and respect on their train ride. It was a very lengthy train journey. And as they parted, the English Christian gave to this Indian poet, Tilak, a New Testament and said, "If you read this, in 2 years you will become a Christian." That's an interesting thing to say, but how many people have read the Bible openly and seriously for 2 years, asked God to help them understand what they are reading, and still remain unbelievers? So that's what this poet did. Tilak began to read the New Testament. The book gripped him. He said, "I could not tear myself away from those burning words of love and truth." 2 years to the day from meeting that Christian on the train, Tilak was baptized in Bombay. The English Christian's witness was compelling, offering credibility to the gospel, treating this man with respect and love and kindness. But more was needed than just that demeanor of kindness and respect. Tilak also needed the word of God to explain the grace of this believer, how this man had become what he was, and how he was showing mercy to others. The word of God does that. It explains and confirms what grace is and how grace works. So this is boot camp for the disciples. Jesus calling them to cultivate a simple, humble lifestyle of faith and dependence. They were to depend on God rather than their own talents or resources. So often we experience the fullness of God's power most acutely in times of need, when we are forced to trust him, when we can't fall back on our own resources. We must trust God. When we are weak, then we are strong, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. So in a similar way, or 2 Corinthians 12, we are also in boot camp as God's apostles. The work is great. The work is difficult, but we have not been left alone. We have one another. We provide one another with mutual support and accountability and prayer. And we have Jesus Christ, who empowers us and sends us out to spread the message of his kingdom.